first of all, in our little room here tonight. Anybody got a question? Want to kick us off tonight? Got one back here in the back. Anything on the board over here yet? Okay, good. We'll be good then. Real loud. That ain't loud.
Does the number 50 have any significance in the Bible?
I'm sorry?
The number 50? 50?
65? Huh? 50. Not conclusive. Her question is in the Bible, there's what we have Bible numerology, that God has used numbers to kind of show you things in the Bible. Today, Bible numerology is pretty much, rejected by guys who think they know a lot about the Bible. But it's a fundamental mainstay of the Word of God. But at the same time, you need to be careful with it because, as it's been said many, many times, you can prove anything with numbers, or you can make a number prove anything. To my knowledge, and there may be someone here that can kick in over it, to my knowledge, the highest, as far as numerology goes concerned, would be the number 40, which is the number of testing in the Bible. Now, 50 in the Bible in the Old Testament would be the year of Jubilee. There's no question about that. But that, when you find 40 in the Bible, I mean, like I said Sunday, Saul reigned for 40 years, David reigned for 40 years, all that stuff. It reigned for 40 days and 40 nights with Noah's day. All that is the number of testing. I don't know anything conclusive for the number 50. As I said, it works for, the day of Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks and all that stuff. But that's in one occasion. I don't know where, on a consistency basis, like you do 40, that you can find 50. I've never seen it, nor have I read anybody that had an understanding of it that ever went that far. Problem is, you get a lot of guys out there that they go number crazy, and they make, everything, crazy. The basic fundamental numbers in the Bible, I'm just going to do it off the top of my head here, I may miss one, would be, one would be unity, two would be division, three is the number of completion. Everything in life, everything in the Bible is completed by the third part. And everything, when God did everything, he did it in threes. Air, land, and the sea, all those things. Animal kingdom, animal, vegetable, mineral. Four is a little more harder. That has been designated as the earth. Five is the number of death. There's no question about that. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of perfection. God does everything by sevens. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Nine would be the number of fruitfulness. 12 would be the number of the nation of Israel. 11's a little sketchy. 13 will be the unlucky number that'll be connected with Satan. And pretty much that's where it trails off, that you can actually consistently follow it through till you get to 40. 40 is a number of testing in the Bible. So that's pretty much as far as you can legitimately nail it down as it's consistent through the Scriptures. Now, those other numbers may mean something, but it's never been consistently laid out where you can see that. So personally, for me, when I approach the Bible, if I don't have a clear track record of something, I may observe it, I may note it, I may look at it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that I buy into it, that it means something if I can't trace it all the way through the Word of God and see it in multiple places. Like the numbers I just gave you, there's no question about. I mean, you can just start Genesis and work your way through them, and they just keep building and building and building. But when you get to the number 50, or actually past the number 40. I know number 42 is the 42 months of the tribulation. You could probably, that would be a little, I would be okay with that, because you get to the book of Job, you got 42 chapters there, and, I get that. But, for me personally, it's got to be a rabbit trail where you can trace it all the way through, and it goes multiple places in the Bible, and it identifies itself. 50 doesn't do that, so. Can I ask where? Never mind, I don't want to ask it. No, go ahead. May I ask what brought up 50, just for my own curiosity?
Actually, it was my son Xavier that asked the question.
Okay, well, that's good. I didn't think it was the fact that you just turned 50 and you wanted to know that.
How did you guess?
Oh, God forbid, no. Well, that's good. I'm glad your son is asking questions about the Bible. Anybody else got anything? Another question while we're here? Yes, right here.
In Revelation 22:2.
22:2?
Mm-hmm. I have a note that says that we are the leaves to the trees there. Is that true? And if so, what does that mean?
Revelation 22:2?
Yes.
Well, let me get there. I'm going to read verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, what did you say? You had a note?
I have a note that says, "We are the leaves." And I didn't know if I got that from you or where I got that from. I don't know what.
You didn't get that from me.
Okay.
Well, let me explain that, though. I mean, just because you didn't get it to me doesn't mean it's not right. I've been wrong more than I am right. Here's what you got. Let me ask you this one more question. Never mind. I'll get it later. Josh, I love you, buddy. I'm going to work you out tonight. Yeah, no, you don't. You're good. Now, let's look at this. First of all, the context of this is eternity. In 21, we saw the new heavens and the new earth come down. So this is not the millennium. You want to make sure you get the context straight first. Millennium is in chapter 20. And if you go back in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, you'll see that it's similar, but it isn't the same. And so what we have here is, he says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of it, of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, doctrinally, what you have here is in this new heavens and a new earth connected with the new Jerusalem, this is where you have the tree of life that you had back in Genesis that Adam was denied. And it's here for a reason for the people going into eternity. Because they have to take, not you and me as the body of Christ, but the people in natural bodies, they have to have that tree to get eternal life and then live forever. So there's a process to get there. This is totally foreign to any Baptist doctors you get today, but that's okay. It's still Bible truth. So what happens is that these nations go into the millennium in natural bodies, and they're subject to death again. And something has to prevent them from dying again. Now, most people don't ever pay attention to this. This is more of the trained eye stuff. But did you ever wonder why that in the Bible there's people, some people who only die once, and then there's some people who die twice? Now, the average person wouldn't think much of that. They just think that that's just the order of the stories, and that's just the way it works out. I never look at the Bible that way. Everything in that Bible is there for a reason. So there's a reason why in the New Testament, God had some people that only died once, and then they had some people that died twice. For instance, we're going to study Lazarus coming up here in John chapter 11, coming this week. He dies twice. He dies in chapter 11. Jesus shows up, brings him back to life. He comes back to life, but he dies again. He didn't live forever. He dies again. So there's somebody who died twice. You got other people in the Bible who take any one of the apostles. Just you could take anybody, but any one of the apostles. They die once. They never get resurrected, and they just die the one time. So in the New Testament, you have some people who are going to die once, and then you're going to have people who are going to die twice. Now, most people never figure that one out. They don't have that depth of the Word of God to be able to go that far. That's a picture of, remember now, the gospel is about the establishment of God's kingdom. So that tells me that in the kingdom of heaven, when God establishes his kingdom, based on my example in the gospels where the kingdom is being presented to them, in the kingdom that's coming, millennium and on, some people are going to die once, some people are going to die twice. Now let me explain that for you, now that I've kind of laid the process down. Here's what you got. And this is why you have to have the tree of life here, and then I'll show you how that your question is in your note is not too far off. So, but that's the inspirational side. But so I want to lay both out for you. So here's what you got. You got some people who go into the millennium at the second coming of Christ. Okay, they go into the millennium at the second coming of Christ. And they die in the millennium because you're told in Isaiah 66 that there are somebody dies in the millennium. They're going in their natural bodies. This has nothing to do with us in the glorified bodies. This is the nations of the men and women who are left, Zechariah chapter 14, that go into the millennium and have to go in to the Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles every year, like he says. They're in natural blood bodies. They're subject to death yet. See, they're subject to death. And so they die in the millennium. They come back up at the great white throne judgment. Okay? Then they go into the kingdom. And they would die a second time because they're in natural bodies unless something stops that. Okay, there's a person who dies once. Okay? Now you have a person who was killed in the tribulation period. He gets resurrected when the Lord comes back at the second coming. He goes into the millennium. He's still in a flesh and blood body. He dies the second time. He comes up at the great white throne judgment. Their names are found in the book of life. They go into the government, the kingdom, eternity, 21. They would die a third time unless something happens. Now, what happens? Tree of life. See? The Baptist mentality, and I don't even bring up the neo-evangelical boys anymore because they're so far out of the ballpark that they're not even in the parking lot with a game being played in the stadium. They have no clue of any depth of the Bible. But this is why, and I keep trying to tell you this, everything in the Bible is there for a reason. You don't just take the Bible and read it haphazardly at face value. Unfortunately, that's what most of God's people do. My job and what I try to do here and everything that I do is to try to get you to look on the inside of things to see what's going on. We call that insight. Insight is the ability to look on the inside of something and see it as it really is. That's what you need to have when it comes to the Bible. You don't take... And we get into John chapter 11 this week. We're going to give your trained eyeballs a workout because this is how you learn these things. But if I was reading the New Testament, which I did many, many years ago, and it caught my eye, that there were some people that died once and there were some people that died twice. But at that time in my life, I was pretty well understanding that everything in the Bible is there for a reason. I may not understood it all, but I knew it was there for a reason. So once I began to put the whole thing together and I saw that when Christ is coming at the first coming, he's coming to establish the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom we have in eternity, the kingdom of heaven, for Israel and people. Not the kingdom of God, that's our kingdom. Theirs is a literal physical kingdom that's going to populate earth and then stars of heaven, as he told Abraham. Once I saw that, then I began to realize that it was there for a reason. And once I began to expand my understanding, and then I got over there in Revelation chapter 22:14, and it says, "Blessed is he that keepeth the commandments, that he might have the right to the tree of life." Well, then I saw there was a tree of life in the beginning in Genesis with Adam and Eve, and then there's a tree of life in Revelation chapter 22 when it's all there. Then I saw, I think it's in Ezekiel, I saw in Ezekiel where he says that when he establishes everything in eternity, it's going to be as it was in the Garden of Eden. Well, then it all started to make sense. Then I picked up a commentary on Revelation, and I read Revelation chapter 22:14 because I wanted to see what the scholarly minds had to say about Revelation 22:14 because I wanted to learn all I can. They didn't know what to do with Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. They could not figure out why there would be a tree of life because they believed that everybody in eternity gets saved just like you and I get saved. They have no understanding of dispensations. So they told me that what Revelation chapter 22:14 should not be in my Bible. See, that's the way they handled it. And the proof of that is, they said, and this is true, the proof of that is says that there's only one manuscript that verse is found in. And it's not found in the more reliable manuscripts. Well, the more reliable manuscripts are, guess who? Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which is the Roman Catholic Church, and it's not in there. The only text manuscript, Greek manuscript, that Revelation 22:14 in is a Textus Receptus that your King James Bible comes from. And so it is supposed to be there. So we can put scholarship in the restroom, you know, and forget them for a moment, and then we look at the fact that there is a tree of life here in Genesis. Now I'm faced with the fact that there's one in Revelation chapter 22, and then I read here in Revelation chapter 21, and bang, there it is again. So now what do I do with that? Well, I began to see. You learn what's going to be from what has already happened. So now I'll take my trained eyeballs back to Genesis with Adam and Eve, and I'll see what God's plan was with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, the plan of God was for them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Before the fall, they had everything that you could ever want, a perfect world, perfect estate, and if they would have obeyed God, they would have had no pain in childbirth because there's no curse. I don't know how she'd have had kids, but it wouldn't have been an issue. And their goal was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, God's got a tree of life down there in Genesis because if they would have done what was right, then they would have had partaken of that tree of life, and then they'd have lived forever. And everybody else, their offsprings at some point, would have had the tree of life, and they would have lived forever. So the tree of life then was the mode of their eternal life back in Genesis. They didn't get it because Adam fell. And I don't want to get into the reason why Adam fell, but you know, and why God let him fall and all those things. But the bottom line is that God had a plan, and what he's doing. And here again, this is what you got to see. This is insight. I've been asked, and I've even thought about it myself many, many times, what would have happened if Adam and Eve would not have sinned in the garden? And then the next step is I ask myself, why did God go through all of this next 6,000 years when he could have just made it so perfect there? What was his plan? well, I don't understand all that is planned, but now I have enough understanding to know that God's attention was never to start it back there, because it's all based on man's free will, and God had a bigger plan than that. So God put the tree there, put Adam in it, gave me all the information that he could, and then Adam, through his free will, chose to disobey God, and man fell. And then God puts the next 6,000 years into play. So now I understand that God never intended it to go on right there. God allowed it to go as far as he did so he would show me how it's going to go over here. See what I'm saying? In other words, he used what happened in Genesis to teach me what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Once I got the verses and I understood that the Garden of Eden is like an eternity like it was there, it all made perfect sense. So here's what you got based on what I... Oh, let me just take it one step further. Now, Adam gets denied the tree of life, and man now has fallen into sin. And we are all into sin to the point where, you know, it's sin is passed upon all men, Romans says. So something has to happen. God has to do something to redeem man in his fallen state. So Christ comes down. Keep in mind, Christ is called the second Adam. See? Now watch how this works. He's called the second Adam. And when you put it all together and you see the consistency, the first Adam failed in a garden and was denied the tree of life. The second Adam goes through the same temptation in the same garden, prays through, goes to the cross, and becomes the tree of life that the first Adam was denied. And that's what he was. And you're told that over in Romans chapter 9. He's the root. He's the olive tree. The olive tree was the tree of life back in the Old Testament. So you get all that together. So for us, we have to partake of the tree of life to get our salvation. But it's Christ. That all goes away when the church goes out, because now we're entering into a different dispensation and God is going back to dealing with the nation of Israel. So you got people. Some people die once, some people die twice. Revelation chapter 21 here, you got a tree of life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, you're told somebody who obeys the commandments gets to be partaker of the tree of life. You can't get around that unless you're a Roman Catholic or you're a Bible scholar, then you just throw the verse out. But we don't do that here. So here's what you got. You have one person that dies in the tribulation period. He gets resurrected at the second coming. He goes into the millennium and he dies again. He comes up at the, goes into Revelation chapter 21 and 22 in eternity, gets resurrected, and now he's subject to death again if something doesn't happen. The other guy gets through the tribulation, dies in the millennium, comes up at the great white throne, names found in a book of life like the other guy, and they go into God's eternal thing, and he's subject to death if he doesn't get something. And what they get now is, this time, is what Adam would have got back there, the tree of life. And once they get the tree of life, they never die again. And so you learn what God's program is going to be in eternity by seeing what his program was in Genesis, but he never allowed to fulfill it because that wasn't his plan. His plan was to teach me, to let me see what has been so I know what's going to be. And that's how you got the tree of life there. And so that's what it's dealing with at face value here in the book. That's the context. That's why you got a tree of life. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is the, you notice that it bears 12 manner of fruit because there's 12 tribes of the nation of Israel and salvation is of the Jew. And all that fits in here. So that's the doctrinal application as you have it here. The practical side of it is this. This would be the inspirational. And this is why your note is not completely off. In fact, it's not off at all. I leave the note in there. I just put underneath of it inspirationally so you don't get the doctrine there too straight. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is as a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So we are likened to the tree of life right now, because we're off the root, Romans chapter 9. We're the branches, wild olive tree that's grafted in to Christ, the root, the real olive tree. So we are a branch of that, and we are as a tree of life. We give, we win people to Christ. We bear fruit. That is, we're a spiritual tree of life. We're not a literal tree. The literal trees in Genesis 3 and Revelation 22 and Revelation 21. But we are a spiritual tree of life. Now, doctrinally, those leaves that are on that tree are for the healing of the nations. In other words, at the end of the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a lot of devastation. There's going to be a lot of destruction. The leaves off the tree, along with the tree, are going to be for the healing of the world at the second coming of Christ, doctrinally. Inspirationally, in the church age, you and me as the tree of life, winning people to Christ, the leaves are what we do when we work with people in the Word of God to heal them, marriage, their own personal life, their problems, whatever. In other words, it's the fruit that we produce that gets them saved, but it's the leaves that we use to heal them after they get saved of whatever ravage the world has done in their life that they need to get fixed and need to get healed. It may be bitterness. It may be some sin that they struggled with, some stronghold. But that's what the leaves do. So in that, it's not wrong. That verse is not wrong. In fact, now that I'm thinking about it, I'm sure I gave it to you. I'm just kidding. I don't know where you got it. But it's a thing where you can see how it works now inspirationally. You know, doctrinally, it's one thing. But from a practical standpoint and an inspirational standpoint, we are spiritually a tree of life, and we win people to Christ. We bear fruit. And the leaves, you can make it the Word of God. You can make it whatever. I like it making it the Word of God because you know what they call the pages of your Bible? Leaves. Wait a minute.
Based on verse 14, will there be people that don't have access to the tree of life?
Bible never says that. That's been something that guys have brought up. I've heard it all my life. And the reason why they say that is because I think that they can't conceive of a place where... We live in a world where people reject Christ all the time. You work with them, you see them, you're in your family, you talk to them. Our whole world is about against Christ. It's hard for us to conceive a place where nobody says no. It really is. So I understand where that comes from. I've never saw anything that actually proves that. I would not be dogmatic and say no, but I would say I don't see it conceivable simply because there comes a point after Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 20, when the devil is loosed out of the prison for a season. That's a very clear indicator that there are people in the millennium who don't want to go any farther. And they get their choice right there. It seems to be, and I can't explain this because I'm human and I can't, I believe it and I get it. I'm not very good at explaining it. It seems to be after a point of time that God is satisfied with everything that he's done with his seven family groups of the household of God, that now his kingdom is going forward and the devil's gone. There's no more old nature. So it would be inconceivable for me to think that God could have a perfect kingdom that he always wanted if there were still people who were imperfect who didn't want to be part of it. Now, I leave about a millimeter of a fraction of a millimeter but I don't see it anywhere, shape, or form. To me, it is inconsistent with everything that he's trying to do. he's going to put a perfect government together. I look at the 6,000 years, the 7,000 years, 6,000 of man, 1,000 in a millennium. I look at God in his mind, by the end time he comes to the end of that, he's finished with it. Because it's inconceivable that he'd have an eternal kingdom that's going to go on, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, with people who are still going to be in sin. That defeats the whole purpose of what he was doing. I mean, that kind of negates the last 7,000 years of history. In other words, and I don't know where the point is, it would be somewhere after the millennium, the last, at the end there, where Satan is raised up and leads one last revolt. It's sometime after that. But I don't know where exactly in his mind he's done with it. It would be sometime after that. But as I said, knowing what I know about the Bible, knowing what the last 7,000 years God has done to get to a place that is perfect, it couldn't be perfect any more than it's perfect now if he had people that were against him. So, but it's hard for us to conceive that because we live in a world where everybody wants nothing to do with him. See, a little side note of that, this is probably what you have just to kind of put the piece together. And I don't know how this all works either, but I think this is the pattern anyhow. Christ is the model. There's no question about that. And Christ is the second Adam. So we can learn a lot about the first Adam from studying the second Adam. And we know that in the Bible, God could have chosen any time to stop Christ's life. He could have stopped him. He could have let him live to 50. He could have let him live to 40. He chose 33 years of age. Now, again, if somebody would think that that's just by happenstance, you don't know very much about the Bible. God had there's a reason why 33 was the age that he stopped his life. Along with that, you'll find that he starts his public ministry when he's 30. And in the Old Testament, no one could ever do anything for God till he hit 30. So you have the number 30, and then you have the number 33. I would say, when Adam was created, he was created with the appearance of age. I mean, he wasn't a baby and grew up. When God made him, God made him with an appearance of age. Now, we'll ask the question, what age was that? And somebody will say, well, you can't ever know that. Well, you may not ever know that because there's no pictures of him with his birth certificate back in Genesis, but I'll tell you how you can know that. If I can learn from the first Adam about the second Adam, then I can learn from the second Adam about the first Adam. So my model then will be the second Adam, that Christ started his public ministry when he was 30. He went through 3 years, 3.5 years actually, and then was crucified when he was 33. In other words, he became the tree of life when he was 33 years of age. Now that may not be significant to somebody that doesn't pay attention to the Bible, but it's very significant to me. Probably Adam was created with the appearance of age of 30 when he was created. He would have probably been down in that garden for 3.5 years. And then on his 33rd birthday, if everything would have went the way it should have went, he'd have got the tree of life. That's probably the way it worked. But I don't know how long it was between point A and point B that the devil came in and messed everything up. That's not given. But you do see the pattern is very clear. So I would say that that's the same pattern, however God chooses to do it, that you find in eternity. We celebrate birthdays here because we're human and we like to have fun with it. And I want to celebrate the fact that you know it's your birthday. I think there's nothing wrong with that. But birthdays are not a biblical thing. the only two birthdays in the Bible somebody got killed on. So it's not a positive thing. Happy birthday. We do it because of the fact that we're human and it's part of our culture. And, you know, and it's fine. Obviously, you all know that it's not your first birth that really counts. It's your second birth. So we have first birth, and then we have second birth. We have spiritual birthdays. We do them both. So I would say when you get into the New Jerusalem and into 2021 or 21-22, the New Jerusalem has 12 gates. All this is built on the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It has 12 levels. It has 12 gates. It has a tree of life that bears 12 manners of fruit. There's 12 months in a year. There's 12 constellations in the zodiac that split up outer space into 12 sections. When God's plan fully gets into operation, that we've got the people who died once and died twice, and now they're ready to take in a tree of life, probably, given all the information, they'll go into that city on their birthday that matches up to the month, that matches up to the tribe, because there's 12 tribes, and each month matches to the tribe, that matches to the manner of fruit on the tree, 12 of them, which match up with one of the 12 signs of the zodiac, which is splits up the second heaven, because it's going to be God's eternal government, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. So on his birthday, he goes into that gate that matches up to the tribe on the month of his birthday that matches to the tribe. He goes to the tree and takes the fruit that matches to the tribe, that matches to the gate, that matches to everything. He eats that thing, he lives forever, and then he's transported out to the second heaven through the constellation that matches up to the fruit, that matches up to his month, that matches up to everything that goes. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, of the increase of government of peace, there shall be no end. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. That's probably the way it works. So that's a long way from the standard Baptist teaching that when you die and go to heaven, you get a harp and you pluck it on a cloud for all of eternity. There's a little more to it than that. This goes to show you the shallowness of what's going on. And yet at the same time, I was going to say back in the 1900s, at the end of the Philadelphian church age, this was standard Bible 101. Larkin lays it out. There's other, Pendergast laid it out. There was lots of guys that laid it out. But I'll even say more than that. When I got saved in, right with God in about 1972, 1971, this was standard operational teaching back then. This is what was taught. Ruckman was teaching it. Sabaka was teaching it. All the great good Bible preacher teachers who believed the book was teaching it. It was standard stuff. We hear it now, and it's so foreign to us because from 70, 80, 90, well, all those years, you know, now we've been in apostasy and gotten farther from the truth, lost the Bible, lost any truth. The great things of God, as the Bible says in the Old Testament, have now become the strange things of God. See, we can't get it. But this is standard 101 Bible. This is why I've never varied in anything that I was taught. The greatest thing God ever did for me personally was give me a hunger for history. Because by doing that, I couldn't not delve into church history. Because once I saw, you know, human history, and then I started to get into the Bible, I immediately saw how that they were connected. So I really knew that the truth of whatever I was supposed to believe had to go back through the true church. So for 15 years, I went through every aspect of church history that I could and put it together for myself, trying to find that true line, because I wanted to find the true line because I knew that's where the truth was. And once you find that true line, this is what Paul says when he says, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. And that's what the unbroken chain is. So the guys back that and many of them were back there when I was. Many of them were. They all lost that. They went to somebody's school. They got under somebody's influence. And they lost their Bible. And they lost all these great truths. So today they stand in pulpits totally in apostasy. Probably saved, but totally in apostasy of any Bible truth. These are all foreign things to them. I never allowed myself to be fooled that way. Once I got my teeth into the Bible, or maybe I should say once the Bible got its teeth into me, I never changed a thing. You can go back and find tapes of mine in 1988 and wherever. And some of you were back with me in 1988. I teach the same things now that I taught back then. I haven't changed one thing. I've learned more. But I haven't changed one thing that I believe. That's why there'll be from time to time somebody will come in here with some goofy teaching that, you know, that they got someplace and concocted on their own. And, you know, it's just a thing where you don't have to even give it 5 seconds thought. The Bible has already established through the true church what the true doctrines are. Somebody coming up with something new and telling me, well, God gave me a revelation that he never gave you, or he never gave Dr. Ruckman, or he never gave me this. My example of that would be, would you put it in the third stool in there and hold the handle down for a long time? There is none. The doctrine's established. We may learn more about what we know, but nobody's going to come up and say, for 2,000 years, nobody had this, and then God gave me this truth, and I want to give it to you. No, see you later. It's a thing where, you know, I'm smarter than that. This truth is already established. And the things that I teach you, I'm just doing what somebody gave me, what somebody gave them, what somebody gave them, and hopefully I can get you to give it to somebody else. Because that's what New Testament Christianity is. Truth in this church will never die. You may die, I may die, but my goal is the truth will never die. And as long as there's men and women that'll keep the truth and handle it, then that's all that needs to happen. I'm the last of these guys. And they're all dead now. Ruckman's gone, Sabaka's gone, Henninger's gone. They're all gone. And, you know, and it's a thing where, you know, in time, if Jesus doesn't come, I'm going to be gone. So it's a thing where does truth end? It doesn't end if I do my job right. And that's why I take such exasperating times to give you everything like I did tonight. I could have gave you a soft answer and moved right on, but I want you to learn. My job is to teach you, not just to pacify you. You know, it's a thing where my job is to give you everything I can. And I know, I get it. It's a thing where not all of you are going to do anything with it. I wish you would. I really do. I wish you would. I wish you'd get your head out of wherever it's at and you just realize that, you know what, God's began a good work in you and you need to foster that thing. But that's a pipe dream. That's wishful thinking on my part. But some of you will. Some of you will. I don't know how many of you will, but some of you will. And God will get it done with that. But and that's what has to happen. It's a thing where, you know, the things that you get are things that were given to me. And it's something that it just continues to give out and go on to other people. And this is why God brings, all, in my mind anyhow, And not to take anything off, I can say now, because, you know, I'm not taking anything away from the old folks. I can say that now because I'm an old folk too, so we're all in the same boat. But this is why God gives us the host of you young men and young ladies that you got. Your minds are as fresh as they're ever going to be. You're smart. You live in an age of electronics that helps you better than any before. I was at the gym this morning, and I'm sitting down on the floor, and I was trying to call Kelly Leach, and, you know, and there's a guy behind me, and he starts laughing, and he's laughing, and I look around, and he says, I haven't seen one of those for 10, 15 years, and I says, what's that? He says, a flip phone, and I said, yeah. I said, you can't buy them anymore. He says, I don't even know they were anywhere anymore. And I said, well, you got to look for them. I said, I found them online. And I said, I bought five of them so I'd have enough for them when down the line someplace. And we were laughing. Nice guy, man. And he thought it was great, you know. And I said, yeah, I still live in a cave, man, so it's okay. And I said, but I'll tell you, I said, they're great. I said, my wife's got one of those high five, whatever they are. And I said, every other day she's complaining about it's got a mind of its own. It'll change its things. It'll shut everything down. It'll just decide it's going to take everything off and put everything something you don't want on. I said, you know what? I just open up, beam me up, Scotty. Your mind works every day. And he laughed. And I said, because the more bells and whistles you got, more's going to go wrong with it. See, I'm just an old style pragmatic guy that just thinks, give me a flip phone and a dog and a case of beer and I'm happy. You know, it's one of those things. Don't forget a shotgun. You got to have a shotgun. So it's a thing where, this is where it really is. It comes down to you getting the Bible the way it really is and doing something with it. And, you know, this is why I don't cut any slack. I never take an easy approach to teaching the Bible. I never come to it and say, you know what, I'm just going to wing it today. I spend hours getting everything I can to give to you for one reason, that hopefully one of you will do something with it. And, you know, so that's where it's at. So that's a great question. And you can see how it led to where we just came from, which I could have just gave you a blow-off answer and be done with it. But it was an opportunity to show you how that thing worked. And that was my goal. So you got it. Yeah, go ahead.
This is just me thinking out loud.
I can't hear you.
So this is just me thinking out loud, and I was just curious about your opinion on this. The One World Religion churches that they're opening up in Jerusalem, have you
seen?
The
what now?
The One World Religion churches that are opening up this year in Jerusalem, have you seen and read about any of that? And the reason why I'm asking is because they've got they're trying to basically bring it all together, and they have this laundry list of rules, and like if you reject, I think it's Allah or something, you can spend like 5 years in prison. And I was just trying to think about, you know, how you're talking about how the different countries that have collapsed and things, and I was just wondering, you know, how would they be able to enforce things like that to be putting you in prison? Or, I mean, do you think there's a possibility where they can make having our Bibles illegal during our lifetime, that kind of stuff?
So what was your question again? We got a One World Church over in Jerusalem.
Yeah, there's a One World Church in Jerusalem. There's a whole, like, list of rules
okay,
that they're supposed to
who,
be.
Who's starting it?
Like, our United States have put has Who? Been the United States has played a part in it as well.
Okay, what denomination is it?
It's a multitude of them. There's, I think, Catholics are playing into it. The Muslims, a whole bunch.
Okay. So, based on that, what was your question? How does that?
Just they've got a list of rules that, like, and it's a one world religion. And I'm just wondering how they're going to be able to. It says like if you don't reject, you know, if you reject Allah and stuff, then they can, like, put you in prison for 5 years. I'm just wondering how they're going to be able to enforce things like that. Have they been able to do anything like that historically? And then my other thought was that, you know, if that is something that there's a movement going, is there a possibility, like, where they would make our Bibles illegal and things like that?
A possibility of what?
Like, making our Bibles illegal and not being able to have it, that kind of thing.
You mean one world religion coming in and taking away our Bibles?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he gave them to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, as long as they kept the Ten Commandments, no one could ever get them. When God started America, he didn't give them the Ten Commandments, but he did give them the Second Amendment. You see in all the countries that are out there, Australia, they've locked down Australia. It's a concentration camp. Europe is the same way. People get concerned, and I hear it all the time, they think that that could happen into America. The reason why it'll never happen into America is because Australia, France, Germany, Spain, any of those places, They don't have the First and Second Amendment. They don't have any say in their government. In Australia, you cannot own a gun. In England, you cannot own a gun. In France, you cannot own a gun. In Germany, you cannot own a gun, unless you're a member of some hunting club, and then you can have a single barrel, you know, 410. You can't own a gun. And this is so true of Europe. When Adolf Hitler came to power, as any dictator that came to power, the first thing that he did to ensure he would get the power is take away the guns from all the people. Once he did that, then they were free to do whatever they want to do. That's Europe. That is Australia. That is England. You can't own a firearm other than some rinky-dinky sporting arm, but you don't have the freedom that you have in America. And of course, this will be the buffer zone for America. America won't fall because somebody's going to come in and take your guns away, or somebody's going to come in and put you in a concentration camp. That'll never happen in America. And it won't happen because there are 1,800 million firearms in America. You saw what happened, and I'm not advocating this, and I'm not saying that they were right in what they did. You saw what happened on January 6th last year when the people stormed the White House. And, you know, right or wrong, I don't get into politics, so I don't really care one way or the other. But it's a thing where you could never have done that in one of those other countries. But America, you know, they have the right to keep and bear arms. That's going to keep anybody from coming in at this point in time and doing anything to take away anything from you. You know, you got the liberals and the Democrats and the left and all the you know, progressives that they want to turn this country into a socialistic country. And they'll come to the place where that's where now it may go there when the Antichrist shows up, but it certainly ain't going to go there in the next 20 or 30 years, because you got the Second Amendment issue. That's why they want to get rid of your guns. That's why they want to get rid of the Second Amendment. They want to take away that. They're trying to tell you that the founding fathers didn't mean that you could own a weapon. And of course, you know, Jesus, most people don't know this, Jesus is for the Second Amendment. It's in the Bible. Most people don't even know that. You see, when the kingdom was coming and he was going to establish the kingdom, he told the disciples when they went out not to take anything with them because he was going to establish the kingdom. So he says, take nothing, no thought of your anything, just go out and do it. Once the kingdom is not coming, and he sends them back out after he's going to leave, he tells them to go buy a sword. Second Amendment. No, in your New Modern Translation, that would be a Glock. Because he knows the kingdom is not coming now, and man is going to have to protect himself. So he's a Second Amendment guy, Jesus was. And when the kingdom was coming, they didn't need it. Once the kingdom's not coming, he tells them to go and buy a sword, because they're going to have to protect themselves at that point. Most people miss that, but that's what it trains eyes for. So what's going on over in Jerusalem and what's going on around the world? You're going to see that. I'm not saying that all of this isn't pre-tribulation stuff. As we get closer to the tribulation, it's just like if you have this city dump out on the end of Blue Springs, and they dump every piece of garbage and trash out there. Well, we're in the city right here, so we don't smell it. But if you get 3 or 4 miles from the dump, you start to smell the dump. You don't see the dump, but you can smell the dump. Well, for us, the dump is going to be the Antichrist and the tribulation, and the closer we get to it, the more it stinks. And you start to see these things popping up that everybody misreads and thinks they're going to take over the world now, but they're precursors, or they're pregame, you might add, to what's going to be coming once we're gone. So I don't worry about any of those things. Those things have to happen. nobody's going to come into America anyhow. It doesn't matter in Europe because they've already lost their rights. The bottom line is the Muslims and the Jews. I mean, if you actually think that the Muslim and the Jews are going to get together, I mean, it may appear that on the surface, but knowing the history, if you think that those two boys are going to get together and get along, it's a ploy. It's not real. So I don't worry about those things coming into this country because God preserved this country for a reason. Now, this country has completely failed and lost whatever God had for it. It's experiencing the judgment of God on it. But having said that, there are things that are still already in place that are some form of protection for us. And whether anybody likes it or not, one of them is the Second Amendment. You know, it's a thing where, you know, it's a thing where, you know, and you see society, you see it with the crime surge in this country, the prosecutors that won't prosecute anybody. You saw the girl out in Los Angeles, a sweet gal that somebody stabbed her to death in her when she's working. The little girl in Burger King in New York that some clown came in and for $100 he killed her. It's a thing where it's all over the place. And people, you know, the police try to do their job, but they're attacked just like everybody else. And the government officials, they all this progressive stuff is just to, you know, push the agenda that the criminals have more rights than you guys do. And of course, you know, if this country, and the greatest, if the police cannot protect you because they're overworked and they're underfunded and they're taking money away from them, if the government is not going to protect you, if your prosecutors aren't going to protect you, if you're going to be, you have to protect yourself. And people don't like what I'm about to say, and I don't really care one way or the other, but I'm going to tell you something. If that little girl out there in Los Angeles would have had a concealed carry, it'd have been a different story. If that little Burger King girl would have had a concealed carry, it'd have been a different story. If the girl that was stabbed on the subway would have had a concealed carry, it'd have been a different story. This is what America has that the other countries don't have. So I don't worry about all that taking place because it's bad, but it isn't going to get into America. It's into Europe. It's into Australia. It's into all those countries where the people don't have any rights. They don't have any say. When this country was founded, it was founded as a republic. Now, it may have lost the flavor of a republic, but a republic is based on you follow what the unchanging law of the Word of God says. And so the things that the founding fathers put in the Constitution was based on the fact that they wanted this country built on the Bible. Now, that's lost today completely, but you go back to the founding fathers, and that's what it all was about. Those guys knew. There was a time when in every school they read Washington's farewell address. They haven't read it until the 1960s. But up to 1960, every kid in school read the Washington's farewell address. And you know what he said? He said that if this country ever loses its relationship with the Word of God, King James 1611 authorized version, because that's all they had, that it'd be in trouble. The kids read that. They don't read it anymore. And that's why this country has degraded terribly. But the thing that keeps it from eroding, even though it has lost the Bible, Sig Colton's Glock. That's what keeps it. Because they can't do it. This country's armed to the teeth. And there's guys out there that won't let it happen. And it's just, you know, and that's America's saving grace. That'll be the thing that we don't go like Australia. We don't go like England. It doesn't matter. It's a thing where when this country was founded, it was put in some things that other countries don't have. And even though we lost the Bible, we still have those fundamental rights that were put in the Constitution. As long as they're there, those things will never happen. So, probably a little more answer than you needed, but. What time's your gun shop open in the morning, Steve? Well, I'm going to answer Tony's question here. Tony, I'm going to have you state your question again for me. It's on my phone, I'm going to let you tell me where it is and what it is, and we'll go from there.
All right, it's John chapter 9.
Where?
John chapter 9.
John chapter 9. Okay, John chapter 9.
Yeah, verses 4 and 5.
He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay.
Yeah, so I think I'm just confused on what he means by the night cometh when no man can work. I thought the night was a picture of the church age, and so I'm just a little confused at what he means by that. Is he referencing the church age here? I know he's not talking to the church. He's talking to his disciples, so... And if you could clear that up for me.
Sure. Be glad to. Again, those are the way you learn the Bible, Tony. You look at things you don't understand, and you ask the questions, and that's how you learn. First of all, he said that he thought that the church age, he says here, work for the night is coming. I think there's a song in our hymnal that says, work for the night is coming. I think it's in your hymnal. I don't think we've sang it for a while, but people sing it all the time. And it's a true statement that the church age is likened to the night. And the Bible talks about Jesus Christ coming and being the day star that arises in our hearts at the end of the night. You'll find in one of the, in almost every one of the stories in the Bible, in the Gospels, that show you the... not the Gospels, but in the Bible that show you Christ coming, it's always likened to the morning. And so that is true. But here's what you got. And this is what some people forget or never understand. That there's a lot of similarities between the church age and the nation of Israel. And just as the church goes through the church age, which is likened to the night, you're going to find that the Jew goes through the tribulation, which is also likened to their night. And so there's two night times. There's one for the church that lasts 2,000 years, and there's one for the nation of Israel that lasts 7 years, 3.5, whatever you want to cut on it. And so knowing that, and you answered your question very well here when you brought up the fact that this was to the apostles, that you're going to see that directly, this could not be given to the church because the church is not even in effect yet. So it's a thing where you have to look at it within the context. He is talking to the apostles, and he's talking about, he says here, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, that would definitely put it at the first coming of Christ here, and then him going out of the world, and then the world, you know, not him not being the light of the world anymore, which would be the tribulation period. So this doesn't fit directly into the church. I've had guys, you know, quote it, and I don't have a problem with somebody doing that, because there are two night times. And there has to be some license in preaching, more than license in teaching. Just because of the fact that you will say things in preaching that, and don't take this in the wrong way, but it's directly, doctrinally not true. I mean, if I'm preaching to somebody about getting saved, and I say to somebody, you know what, you trust Christ as your own personal Savior and go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's fundamentally not correct. But if I'm preaching, would you like me to lay it out like I did for Sharon into that detail? They'd be lost in the minutia of everything I've given them. So some things you can paraphrase on and say on that may not be doctrinally right down the line, but it's acceptable because of the fact it's giving them an understanding of a point they need to get to. Once they get saved, I can teach them the doctrine side. But if I taught everything in my preaching doctrinally, nobody would ever understand it because you can't do that. So I don't have a problem when a guy says something like this, and if a guy would say, you know, we need to work for the night is coming when no man can work. Now, he would make it be that you got to do the work now because there's the coming a time in your life when you're too old and you can't do the work. I get that. I don't have a problem with that. And that's true. And I can go back to the Old Testament, and you know, and it talks about Psalm chapter 1, a man that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And there's four seasons. Not the music group, four seasons. And your life is likened to those four seasons. And when you get to the winter time of your life, you won't bear the fruit you do in the summertime of your life. I get it. It's okay. I don't have a problem using it that way. As long as I understand the doctrinal side of it. You could not take this and put this chapter as we saw when we went through it. You can't stick it into the church. You might be able to use a principle, a verse that parallels in, but you got to be careful with that because you take it too far. And you know, and then you wind up getting into a tribulation context that just you fall apart as a church. So yeah, you want to remember here that that he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And of course, the night that he's talking about here is the tribulation period when they're going through that. And the inspirational application would be, get the work done now while it's the daytime of your life, because there's going to come a time when you get into the winter time of your life when you're not going to be able to do the work. So that's what you got. Two night times, two applications, one doctrinal, one practical. Well, we got one back here on the board. All right, let's do that one here. We got a few minutes left.
Ezekiel 11:19.
All right, it says, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh.
The question is, what is a heart of flesh?
Pardon me?
What is a heart of flesh?
Well, in the context here, it would go along with the one heart. In other words, the heart, it's a fleshly heart because of the fact that they're in a flesh and blood body. The heart, and this whole verse is dealing with God restoring the nation of Israel. You'll find this in Jeremiah 31:31, Amos 9:11, I think Jeremiah 50, probably around verse 19, and then again in Ezekiel, maybe 36, 16, someplace down there. You'll find all this stuff the same way. This is what goes on in Hebrews chapter 9, 10, and 11 when God makes a new covenant with them. That new covenant is made with them when they get into the millennium. And he gives them one heart. That one heart will be toward God. And then he gives them a new spirit because the spirit they got is the wrong spirit, spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. That is notice stony heart. That's the rebellious heart. Remember Sunday I talked about Christ becoming the stumbling block to the nation of Israel, the rock of offense, the stone they stumbled over. There it is right there, stony heart. Stony heart because it's a stumbling block, the rock of offense, Christ. And he takes that from them and then gives them a heart of flesh. And the heart of flesh that he gives them will be the one heart of the first part of verse 19. So, you know, it's a thing where he's dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, keep in mind, this is not every individual. This is the nation of Israel as a nation. And this is not God taking every person and doing this to it. These people have already decided through the tribulation period which way they're going to go. So this is God restoring the nation of Israel as a nation through that new covenant that he makes with them. Let's go back and look at that here in Hebrews. Let's see here where I want to go. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6, talking about the nation of Israel. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, how much also he is the mediator, talking about Christ, of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, the old covenant would be the Old Testament that the Jew had, that had some promises with it, but it wasn't, now you're going to get better promises, because this is dealing with a millennium. For if the first covenant, Old Testament, had been faultless, which it wasn't, there should be no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I brought them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Notice, it's not individuals. After those days, tribulation, saith the Lord, here it comes, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the last to the greatest. Now you want to put that verse there, those verses back to Ezekiel 11 and vice versa. That's showing you that this is the new covenant, and it's dealing with the nation of Israel, not individuals. God never deals with individuals in the Old Testament per se. I mean, yeah, you'll talk to Abraham, Jacob, but you ever notice how that's selective? He never comes down and deals with the individuals in the nation of Israel. He always deals through the priest. He always deals through Moses. He always deals through the leader. He never deals with the individual people, because it's a literal, visible kingdom. It's a theocracy with a king. In your kingdom and my kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, so he deals with us on the individual basis. So that's what you got. So, yes, sir, Aaron.
In Psalms 51.
51?
Yeah. With David being a type of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, verse 10 would line up right with that.
Hang a minute. 51 what now?
51:10.
51:10. Oh, yeah. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from my presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, historically, this is David. Of course, you all know that. But David's a type of the nation of Israel, and this will be Israel in the tribulation, or in the time period that we're looking at, wanting to get it as a nation. Yes, so it would tie in there. Yeah. All right. Well, that's good tonight. We're going to hold up there. I got a couple.